2017. I hope that you have brought your Bibles tonight. You know, there are a lot of different Christmas gifts that you can give to a man. And mine from Josh this year came in the form of being allowed to speak on the Holy Spirit. And I'm not convinced, and I told him this, I'm not convinced he didn't put this into motion back in May, the first time that I filled in for him this year, when he suggested that I could continue the one-word series for him if I wanted to. And that time, I think the message was hope. Oh, yeah, sure, Josh, I'll do hope. And then the second time, it was mercy. Well, yeah, sure, I'll do mercy. And then this time, he said, you know, I don't know, let's look and see what the last word of the year is going to be. And, you know, technically, this shouldn't even be a lesson because it's two words. And our whole book title was one word, but I digress. We will finish out our series that we've started this year. It's been a great series. I hope you all have enjoyed it. I truly wish that I would have continued through the entire year doing the devotional every day. And perhaps maybe some of you all have been able to do that. The weeks that I did that were very beneficial to me. And so my resolution for next year is to try to do a better job with His Word, the book that we'll be starting for 2018. And hopefully you all will attempt to do the same and to stay with that study, as it certainly can be beneficial. This study tonight on the Holy Spirit, and I think a disclaimer right up at the beginning, I have not had a formal education of any type in Bible. I've never had a class, a semester-long class that's looked at text. I've never had a long, in-depth study of a topic such as the Holy Spirit. I did go through the workbook that you all have as well. We did have a gospel meeting at Linville a few years back with Brother Josh Herndon. And he did three lessons on three nights looking at the Holy Spirit. Did a wonderful job. Spent one night just going through the book of John and everywhere that the phrase Holy Spirit was used. Brother Josh went there and he explained what was meant in that passage and the way that the Holy Spirit worked and the way that it was talked about in the book of John. The second night he went to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21, and he spent an hour there talking about the Holy Spirit and the way that the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And the third night he went to Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 26, and he went there and he talked about the fruit of the Spirit, and he went through the way that the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And it was wonderful. And tonight, we're not going to be that involved. The decision that I've made tonight and the way that I want to look at the Holy Spirit tonight is to focus on five characteristics. And they were the five characteristics that were in your workbook for this week. The five characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And to be able to get a little bit of an interest in how those characteristics apply to us. Get a little bit of a knowledge of how the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit working with us and in us today. And hopefully we can leave here tonight with a little better understanding of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully there'll be some new questions that are brought to your mind about the Holy Spirit. Feel free to ask those to Josh when he gets back. And he'll be glad to delve into that further. And I kid, and I hope that that you all can see that. Number one on your outlines, if you've got one tonight. The Holy Spirit, and the first point that I want us to look at is the fact that the Holy Spirit has always been present. Has always been present as far back as you go, and if I understand it correctly, will always be present as far forward as you want to go. I'm not one that understands all the Greek and all that from the Bible, but when we think about when God was speaking to Moses from the burning bush and the statement was made, Moses asked, "Who do I tell them that sent me? What is his name?" And God said, "I am sent you." And I heard a study one time, and it fascinated me about that phrase, "I am." There's no beginning to that phrase. There's no ending to that phrase. I am just means something that exists. And I think it's easy for us to wrap our mind around the fact that God has always existed. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, blank, created the heavens and the earth. Church, what does it say? In the beginning, who? Couple of you, one more time. In the beginning, who, church? God created the heavens and the earth. So if God created the heavens and the earth, when did He do that? In the beginning. So who had to have been present in the beginning? It's not a trick question. God. God had to be present in the beginning. That blows my mind. Eternity's hard enough to think about, but to think about something not having a beginning. I struggle with that. I personally believe it's beyond our comprehension to be able to understand that. So we have to take God's word for that. But we know that God has always been, has always existed. In Genesis chapter 1, you go down to verses 26 and 27. The Bible says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Scholars will point to that and say it's a reference to Jesus, and that Jesus was present in the beginning. Jesus became present on the earth in the image of man, in the likeness of man, when He was born. The Bible records that there in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1 and following, Luke and the other Gospels. But that Jesus was present even from the beginning. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 references back to Jesus, discussing Him in the preceding verses. In verse 16, the writer there says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." So in creation, we have God the Father. In creation, we have Jesus the Son, always present. And the part that sometimes I forget about is the Holy Spirit. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible addresses the Spirit as well. The Bible says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Bible would point then that the Holy Spirit has always been in existence. And there's three ways to think about this, and the writer of your books pointed this out, but there's three ways to think about this. The first, and it's letter A under number one, the first is that in the Old Testament of the Bible, God the Father would step forward and would speak directly to the patriarchs. We have many examples of that in the Old Testament, speaking through the burning bush, coming down and speaking to Abraham, and coming down and speaking to the different patriarchs. God the Father doing that. God the Father giving Moses the law. And we see Jesus and the Holy Spirit in the background during the Old Testament. Letter B, during the Gospels and the New Testament, we see Jesus on earth and He steps forward and Jesus Himself gives proclamations. Jesus Himself preaches the sermons. Jesus Himself performs these miracles. And so we see Jesus the Son stepping forward. We see Him dying on the cross for the sins of the world. And during that time, we see God the Father and the Holy Spirit assisting in the ministry and of the message of Jesus. But then we have the latter part of the New Testament. We have Acts all the way through until the time that the Lord returns. And in that time, and in this time, the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit stepping forward to lead us in sanctification, while the Father and the Son are preparing a place for us in heaven. All three have been present since the beginning of time, but each have played different prominent roles in different parts of history. So number one, the Holy Spirit always present. Number two, when you think about the Holy Spirit, I think that it comes to mind that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And what I mean by that is the fact that the Bible says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you think about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, being a place where it resides, and I don't want you to draw too much of a comparison to this, except when I get through, I think you can think back and see where I was going here. You think about this building that we come here and worship in. Now listen, the building means nothing, right? I mean, if the church, and we're the church, right? Not the building, but we the Christians, we're the church. If we weren't here, this building would just be a building, right? I remember at North Lexington Church, there was a big debate because when they built their new building, right there on the north side of town. Actually, I don't think it was on the north side of town, which kind of made it a little humorous that they kept the name North Lexington Church of Christ, and it's not really on the north side of town, but that has nothing to do with anything. But the old building that was on the north side of town, there was a big discussion about what are we going to do with the building? Well, we can do whatever we want to with the building. When the church is not there, when they moved to their new location, it became just a building again. It was just a building. But if you drove by this building, where the Seven Oaks Church of Christ assembles, and you saw that there was a problem, that the building didn't look up to par, that some of the windows out front were broken, or that there was paint peeling off the side of the building, or if the parking lot was in need of being resurfaced, or if the stripes on the parking lot weren't straight or didn't look just right, or if the carpets were stained, or my personal favorite is whenever I see the chairs that are a little bit crooked, I just want to go through and just nudge them just a little. We had Jace's birthday party here, and I think I spent about 6 hours trying to decide how to get the rotation just right, to have card, no card, and I didn't realize till the end we had it wrong, but I had to redo the whole section because I just couldn't stand it. I guess that's OCD. But it had to be just so. Why? Because we want the presence of the building where we come to worship to be just so. Right? And now some of you say, well, I don't care. Oh, okay. Pretend like you care just for me, for this illustration. We want the building to look just so. We want it to be presentable so that when others come to visit, that it looks respectable. What about our bodies? And I'm not headed down a fitness approach here. Not necessarily going there. What about our bodies? Are our bodies undefiled? What takes place in our bodies? Do we allow things to come inside of the temple of the Holy Spirit that wouldn't be pleasing? You think about this building, and I don't mean to be too extreme, but I'm going to go here anyway. We talked about this morning announcements, the reading of the bar ban that's going to be taking place in Mayfield coming up here. If someone wanted to come in and offer alcohol sales from inside of this building, we wouldn't go for that. What about setting up a kiosk in the back, and on the way out you can buy your lottery tickets, you come to church, and on the way, we wouldn't allow that. I hope not. That doesn't belong inside of a place of worship. You read in John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 14. Jesus found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the tables, and he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." You see, they were defiling the temple. But if the Holy Spirit dwells in our body, and our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, reconcile that with 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, where Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Now, therefore, church, you and I must be careful of what we allow to take place in the temple of the Holy Spirit. Over in Mark chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus said that there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, "For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." Therefore, you and I have to be careful to make sure that we don't defile the temple, as it were, today. That we keep our bodies spotless and clean. You go back to the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and a lot of what was taking place there in Corinth was the worship that would take place in the temple of Aphrodite. Do you all recall what would go on there? There were many of the priestesses, as they were called, that were there at the temple, and men would come from all around to quote-unquote worship. And you remember the sexual activities that would take place in what they called that temple, and the uncleanness of it, and the defilement that took place there. And Paul, in a lot of the part of the letter to Corinth, was trying to make a distinction between the church, Christians, that were worshiping God, and the world that was worshiping the pagan idols, and that was worshiping Aphrodite, and that was doing the things that would take place. There's a whole section in there in 1 Corinthians that talks about the dress and the appearance of the Christian. Why? Because God was so concerned about what we wear? Not so much as Paul and God and the Holy Spirit being concerned about there being a distinction between the church and the world. There should still be a distinction today between the church and the world. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Well, that passage in one word to me would be change. Change. You know, Paul didn't say that those folks that were doing that were going to go to heaven. Paul said those folks that were practicing those sins were not going to go to heaven. But what? They changed. They made themselves clean. They were washed in the blood of the Lamb. You and I today must be careful to avoid contaminating the precious gift that we've been given. We must be careful to not involve ourselves specifically here in sexual sin. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, therefore, we must walk differently. Number three. The third characteristic of the Holy Spirit for us to look at tonight is the fact that the Holy Spirit fills us. The Holy Spirit fills us. F-I-L-L-S. A little different than dwells in us. The Spirit fills us. There is a story in the books that we've been studying from D.L. Moody. The fellow got up, was preaching a sermon, and he started off with a big jar. It was an empty glass jar. But if it's empty, it's not really empty. It's filled with what? It's filled with air. And so he asked the audience, how do we get the air out of this jar? And so someone immediately said, well, you put a vacuum over the top and you just suction all the air out. And Brother Moody said, well, if you do that, you're going to break the glass, because if you take everything out of the inside of it and there's no air in there, then there's nothing to support the walls and it would crumble and it would break. And so he went around the room over and over, everybody making all these educated guesses about how to get the air out of the jar, until finally he took a glass of water and poured water into the glass. Well, you don't have to be a advanced level placement student of chemistry to know that if there's water in there, what? It displaces the air. Now it's filled with water, and so it can't be filled with air. He got the air out, didn't he? But in order to get the air out, he had to put something else in. The Holy Spirit fills us. If we allow the Holy Spirit to fill our lives, then Satan won't be able to live in our heart. If the Holy Spirit fills our heart and our mind and our body, then sin can't fill our heart and our mind and our body. And the inverse is true as well, isn't it, church? If we allow our heart and our mind and our body to be filled with sin and to be filled with the disgust of the world, then there's not room for the Holy Spirit to fill us. And so we've got to be careful to guard against having our bodies filled with the wrong thing. I think Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 gives us a very literal illustration. Over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, we find an example of a man who was stealing. And in verse 28, the example says, "Let him who stole steal no longer." Stop committing the sin. But if you've turned there, or if you remember that passage, that verse doesn't end there. The verse doesn't say, "Let him who stole steal no longer, period. Let's go on to the next subject." The verse says, "Let him who stole steal no longer." And the writer goes on to say, "But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." The example there is to not just stop doing what you were doing that was wrong, but to start doing something that's good. And it brings us to letter A. It brings us to the point that for you and I, our repentance should involve both stopping and starting. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if you're going to repent of a sin that you should stop it and then start back to doing that same sin again so you can stop again. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is if you're going to repent of a sin, you're committing this sin, and my sin is that I'm walking to my right, your left, and so this is a sin, and so I'm going to stop, and I'm just going to stand here. That's not good enough. If that's the sin to walk this way, then to repent, I'm going to turn and go in the right direction. When we find sin in our lives, church, it's not always enough just to stop sinning, because if we were so involved in that sinful thought that it was able to bring about the fruit of that sin, then deciding that we're going to quit doing it most times is not going to be enough to make a positive change in our life. It might work for a while, but if we don't replace what was causing the urge to commit that sin in the first place, we're going to find ourselves going right back down that same path. And so when we decide to stop committing the sin and we repent from that sin, then let's start doing something that's good, something that's right, something that's noble to replace the sin. I think that's the very prescription that Paul gave in Philippians chapter 4. You know, in verse 6, he told us to be anxious for nothing. Well, any of you ever been anxious about something? Any of you ever been worried about something? You know, my favorite, somebody having a problem. Let's say I'm worried about something and I'm anxious and I come to you and I tell you about it. I say, I don't know what to do. I'm really worried. I'm really anxious. I don't mean to step on any toes here. But if I come to you and I say that I'm really anxious, please, please, please don't look at me and say, well, just quit worrying. Because if it were that easy, what? I would have already taken care of it myself. It's not that easy. Philippians 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Okay, great. How? Well, verse 8. Brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, then meditate on these things. If you want to stop thinking about things that make you anxious, don't focus on stopping thinking about those things, but instead start thinking about other things. You and I need to make every effort to remove sin from our lives, but simply removing sin is not enough. You and I must allow the Holy Spirit to guide our hearts and our minds. It's important to do that because letter B, all sin leads to death. All sin leads to death. We talked about that this morning. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But have you ever thought about something? It doesn't have to be that way. The wages of sin doesn't have to lead to our death. You and I can stop sin and put sin to death. How do we do that? Well, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. Paul says, put off the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Put him off. Put him to death, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 24, and put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. If all sin leads to death, church, don't stand by and let the death be yours. Be proactive and put sin to death. Put off the old man and put on the new man. Because when you do that, you start following God. And letter C, following God changes us. Following God brings about changes in our lives, or at least it should. If it doesn't, then I would suggest to you, perhaps we're not following God as closely as we think we are. The desires of our lives should be consistent with the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It should be evident, but sometimes it's not. It's not possible for us to have the fruits of the Spirit if we don't have the Spirit. As Christians, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can fill us. The Holy Spirit wants to fill us. We should allow ourselves to be filled. Back over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul uses an example that was very appropriate for the day and age, and unfortunately it's pretty appropriate for today as well. But he uses the example of someone being drunk with wine, being filled with the intoxication of wine, being filled with drunkenness. And Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I go back to that example of the empty glass jar filled with air. Sometimes it's not enough for us to just remove the bad from our lives, but we need to replace it with good. The way that we do that, Paul says, if you keep reading in Ephesians 5, verse 19, is by speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Church, you and I need to allow the Holy Spirit to fill our lives. So, got three things so far. Number one, Holy Spirit always present. Number two, Holy Spirit dwells in us. Number three, Holy Spirit fills us if we allow it to, if we'll displace the things of the world and replace it with the Spirit. Number four, and this one kind of rattles me a little bit because it's kind of scary to think about. Number four, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is able to be offended. The Holy Spirit is able to be offended. I know that I can offend you because I know that you can offend me. The first time that I went over to my mother-in-law's house to eat a lunch after church on Sunday, she had a wonderful meal, and she'd set out a bowl of cantaloupe right next to my plate. I love cantaloupe, but the problem with cantaloupe is that I'm allergic to it. Now, not like EpiPen rushed to the emergency room allergic to it, at least not yet, but my lips swell up. And it's not really visible, but I can feel it on the inside, my gums, and it's a little painful. And so they passed around the cantaloupe, and I took it, and I laughed, and I told the story, and I said, I'm allergic to cantaloupe, you know, so it might not be a good idea to have it in the future, but boy, I love it, and thank you. And she invited me back the next Sunday. Anybody want to guess what was sitting right next to my plate? A big bowl of freshly sliced cantaloupe. And I said, I don't know if y'all remembered last week, but I'm allergic to the cantaloupe. And she didn't miss a beat. She said, I remember. And that kind of offended me just a little bit. But now we laugh about it because I keep eating and I haven't had an emergency yet. But every time that I go there for a Sunday lunch, you can mark it down. You know what's going to be served? Cantaloupe. And I don't know if she's just counting the days until she gets lucky or if if it's just she got a bad memory. I don't go into all that. But I always have my cantaloupe. It doesn't offend me. But some people might could be offended by that, couldn't they? Well, there's a lot more serious things than that, aren't there? You ever gone out to eat after church and all the friends get invited except for you? Maybe it was a forgotten invitation or maybe it was intentional. But if we're not careful, we can allow it to seem intentional. Or it's the birthday party that everybody got invited to. All of your child's friends got invited, but your child didn't. And I don't know why my son wasn't invited to the birthday party. And then a lot of times you find the invitation at the bottom of the book bag a couple of weeks later, and then you feel bad for being offended in the first place. Or there's someone that's talking in a group, and they're talking about a situation, and as you walk up, you hear just enough of it to know that that describes a situation in your life, and when they see you, everybody stops talking, and you don't know for sure if they're talking about you, but you're offended by it. See, all those things are misunderstandings that can cause offense. What about someone deliberately and intentionally and looking you square in the eye and telling you that they've done something to purposefully offend you? And boy, it goes to a whole different level, doesn't it? When someone says, I intentionally did that because I knew it went against what you wanted me to do, and I did it anyway. We know what it feels like to be offended. The Bible, I believe, teaches that the Holy Spirit is able to be offended. Over at the end of Acts chapter 4, we read about Barnabas, and he had given the proceeds of a sale of land to the apostles for them to use in ministering to the poor. And in Acts chapter 5, we read about a fellow named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and they had a great idea. They were going to do what Barnabas did and sell some land and give the proceeds to the church to help minister to the poor. And so they did it. They sold the land, they took the money, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. But the problem is, they lied about how much they had received. I believe, you don't have to agree with me, but it's my belief that if they would have taken the money to Paul and said, listen, we sold it for $50,000 and here's 40, we kept 10 for ourselves because we needed a little bit of our own, I don't think there would have been a problem there. But they didn't do that, did they? They were asked point blank, is this how much it sold for? He said, oh yes, we're doing just like Barnabas. We're giving every bit of it to the work of the Lord. Didn't turn out too well for either one of them, did it? The Bible says that they were struck dead on the spot, and the reason why is because they had lied to the Holy Spirit. You've not lied to men, verse 4 said, but to God. Ananias allowed Satan to gain a foothold in his heart. You see, if the Holy Spirit had fully filled Ananias' life, there wouldn't have been room for Satan in his heart. But because Satan got in there, because Satan was able to convince Ananias to go in a different direction, Ananias offended the Holy Spirit. Church, we're told directly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. I think that phrase quench is used there because the Holy Spirit can be described as a fire that's burning inside of each of us. And the Spirit wants to influence our thoughts. And the Spirit wants to influence our actions. And the Spirit wants to help us in following God's Word and to submitting to His will. But if we douse those flames, if we put out that fire, and it was a perfect song that Austin led tonight at the beginning, to light the fire in my soul, to fan the flame and make me whole. If we will allow the Spirit to lead us, if we will allow the Spirit to guide us through God's Word, if we will allow the Spirit to fill us, then we don't leave room for Satan to get into our hearts. But if we put out that fire, if we put out those flames, we run the risk of ending up just like the prodigal son, lost, confused, spiritually destitute, and then Satan will rejoice. So what you and I have to do, letter A, is resist the devil. We see the devil coming after person after person in the Bible, and we see response after response, and some that come to mind are Adam and Eve, who did not resist the devil, but Eve first gave in to the serpent and ate of the fruit, and then Adam gave in to Eve and partook of the fruit, and they didn't resist the devil. We see Judas Iscariot, when the leaders and the chief priests came to him and asked him to betray the Lord and Savior, he did so. He didn't resist the devil, but we do see an example of someone who does resist the devil. Over in Matthew chapter 4, there's the example, there is the account of Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan comes and he begins to tempt him. And it's not lost on me, a man that gets very hungry very quickly, that the first temptation that Satan offered to Jesus after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights was to turn the stones into what? Bread. Get you something to eat. But the Lord refused. They go on to the second and the third temptation. And finally in Matthew 4 and verse 10, Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, And behold, angels came and ministered to him. James chapter 4 and verse 7, we're told to submit to God, resist the devil, and watch what happens. He will flee from you. The church, the only way we can do that is by putting on the full armor of God. That's talked about in Ephesians chapter 6. The only way that we can keep the devil out of our heart is if we keep our heart full with the Holy Spirit. You and I need to be careful then, letter B, that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit or work against the objectives of the Holy Spirit. When we do, we sin and our souls become tarnished. That brings us to number 5. The fifth attribute of the Holy Spirit is the fact that the Holy Spirit helps us pray. The Holy Spirit helps us pray. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I'll be honest, I have no idea what kind of groanings or utterings that the Holy Spirit makes on our behalf. But I know, because the Bible tells me, that the Holy Spirit does just that. I do know from personal experience that I don't always know what to pray for. And I'm encouraged by Romans 8:26. Because that verse tells me that I don't have to get it right. That verse reminds me that the best prayer that I might could ever pray would be to go before God and to plead ignorance and to say, Lord, I don't know what I ought to pray for other than that Your will be done. And to put it into the hands of the Holy Spirit. To make my request known, the Bible tells us to do that, to give thanks to God, to rejoice in His blessings, to praise Him, to offer worship to Him through prayer, but then to allow the Holy Spirit to speak on my behalf. Isn't that a blessed thought? Isn't that a blessed thought? To have someone there to go to God on our behalf. To translate, if it were. To take our feeble attempt to put into words that God would understand and would answer. To take our thoughts and our concerns and to convert that into groanings and utterings that we could never understand. But that's exactly what we would need. What a blessed gift to have the Holy Spirit help us with. If you're here tonight as one that has not put on Christ in baptism, if you're here tonight as one who's living a life that's filled with the world, that's filled with the cares of the world, rather than filled with the Holy Spirit, don't leave here that way this evening. If you're here tonight as one that's put on Christ in the past, but along the way, you can't put your finger on it. You don't know exactly when it happened or how it happened or where it happened, but you're just not in the same relationship with God that you used to be in. And you want to come back. You want to have that fire in your soul, as it were. You want to be on fire for Christ. You want to be led by the Bible. You want to submit to the will of God, but you just don't know where to start. But I suggest that you start with a response tonight, with a prayer to God that He help you. With a prayer to God that the Holy Spirit might be allowed to guide you, that you might be able to find yourself in His Word and to find the way to give your life back to Christ. If you're not sure how to ask those things in a prayer, then go back to number 5 that we just talked about. The Holy Spirit will do it for you, but you've got to initiate that prayer. God has not moved. God has not separated Himself from you. But we sometimes allow sin to separate ourselves from God. If you're here tonight as one that needs the prayers of this congregation or that needs prayer on behalf of yourself or that needs to have an intercession with the Holy Spirit to put the words into the way that God needs to hear them for to be understood, all you need to do tonight is to make that first move, to initiate that process. We'd pray with you and for you. If we could help you at all tonight in any way at all, please come while we stand and sing.